First Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 starts with a word that my English teacher in school always told me you should never start a sentence with. Eh, what did she know? But. It starts with the word but. What does that mean? It means it's about to say something that's in contrast to what's just been said. What has just been said? Well, it may be for some of you, it's been a week and you don't remember. Maybe you're visiting this morning for the first time. I'd like to welcome you and pray that the Lord will meet you here this morning, if he hasn't already. What has been spoken before that's in contrast now with the but that's going to lead into chapter 4? Well, Paul has just explained, writing to Pastor Timothy, he's just explained how people should conduct themselves, people in the church, how they ought to live their lives. He's also just said that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And he's just spoken the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. But, what does that mean? Christians are supposed to behave in a certain way. The church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. The gloriousness of the gospel of Christ is awesome. The word in Greek, mega, mega huge, mega incredible. But what? But chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, the later times, the last days, if you would, that period of time between Jesus leaving and Jesus coming back, that period of time that we live in now says people are going to fall away. Fall away. What does that mean, falling away? The Greek word is used to describe a departure, a relocation from the place you were. If you sit in the pew and then you get up and you leave the sanctuary, you've left. You've relocated. It's not a state of mind. I'm no longer sitting in the pew. I'm no longer sitting in the pew. You've left. You were one place and now you're gone. You left. It's a leaving. It's a departure. And the Scripture clearly uses that word to describe people falling away from the living God. People falling away from faith. Maybe you were taught that people just didn't do that. Well, the Bible teaches differently. Maybe that doesn't fit into a comfortable 5-point doctrinal plan that you grew up with. But the Bible uses the word falling away from the faith. Uses that expression, falling away from the living God. How does that happen? How on earth can we make sure it doesn't happen to us? Because we're living in the days that Paul said people are going to fall away. Not just Paul, the Spirit speaking through him, the Spirit explicitly saying, how do people fall away from faith and fall into unbelief? The writer of the book of Hebrews makes it really clear. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, take care, brethren. Who's he writing to? Brethren, the brothers. Take care. We got to be careful. Hebrews 3:12, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, that's one of the biggest words in the Bible, and it's only two letters, if. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. What does that say? How do people fall away? They fall away into unbelief when their hearts get hard. How do their hearts get hard? Sin. Sin will take you, victorious Christian saint, person who desires to live after God, and you compromise and you enter into sin, you feel a little condemnation, so you don't pray about it. And now you fall into that sin again, and you don't pray about it, and you don't repent, and you fall into it again and again and again. And pretty soon you can't stand living with that conviction, and you harden your heart more and more and more to try and choke out that voice, to the point where people actually get to this point, and I know people who have gotten to this point, where it's easier to stop believing in God than it is to repent. Well, that could never happen to me, you say. Then why does the Bible say, take care, brethren? It could happen to us. Well, not with the sin that I'm in, really. Take care, brethren. Sin will harden your heart into unbelief, and it'll happen so slowly that you won't even realize it. One day you'll wake up and you'll go, I just don't believe this stuff anymore. You know, everybody I've known that has become a Christian and then stopped being a Christian falls into two categories. The first one, like Jesus said in the parable of the sower, where sometimes the word of God is planted in a man's heart and he springs up like a plant quickly. But when the sun, the trials, the oppressions, the persecutions come out, they get burned out because they don't have any firm root in themselves. They never got rooted and grounded. They received it with great joy. Somebody said, oh, you know, you'd have such a better quality of life in Jesus. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And he wants to save you so you could be rich and be healthy and be healed. And so your wife would come back to you. So your dog would not be sick anymore. So you could make your house payment. And this gospel of social nonsense, this Rose Garden gospel. And I've encountered people that were presented with a false gospel, or half a gospel is really the way you would describe it. And when the rubber meets the road and they realize, I didn't get richer. My wife didn't come back to me. My house was repossessed. My quality of life's no better. Forget that. It was all a big lie. You've heard people say that. I tried that Christianity thing. It just didn't work. Yeah, the Christianity that they were presented with doesn't work. But then there's other people. People that have been saved for a while. People that have been rooted and grounded in God's Word. And this is the people. This is the kind of person that we need to be careful not to be. You know the Scripture. I've met people that know more of the Bible than I ever will. And they're further away from God than I ever hoped to be. They're wolves. They're apostates. They're heretics. You can call them what you want. But what happens is somebody doesn't repent of sin. They continue to live in sin. And they fall into unbelief. The Bible's full of warnings. Those of you who went through the book of Jude with us know all about that. About people who are in the church that fall away from the faith but stay in the church and want to drag you down into their misery as well. Take care, brethren, lest an evil, unbelieving heart be found in you because of sin. The Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, what does it say? Some will fall away from the faith. How? How do they fall away from the faith? Well, we saw the cause. Sin. But what drags them down? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Do you know that spiritual deception is not just a doctrinal discussion? It's not just a theological slant one way or another. Do you realize that deception comes straight from the pit, straight from the abyss? I would even go so far as to say I believe there's a war room down in hell where all the demons and the devil cook up ideas of what they can get us to believe and what they can get the world to believe. I believe it's an organized thing. Deceitful spirits. The Bible clearly says that spiritual deception is a spiritual thing, that it comes from spiritual sources. Paul said, he warned, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know, an angel can present a different gospel. These things all sound like the gospel. They sound like just a slight variation of the gospel, but they're different. And that angel would be accursed, anathema. Angels can appear with different gospels, and they do. Paul warned the Corinthians, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Galatians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Deceptions come from the spiritual realm. Case in point, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Where was that born out of? Spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. In the 1820s, Joseph Smith Jr. proclaims that an angel appeared to him at his bedside. An angel, interestingly enough, at first named Nephi, then later Moroni. He couldn't figure out which angel appeared to him, I guess. And revealed to him the location of some golden plates, golden tablets. And when Joseph Smith found those golden tablets, supposedly no one ever saw them but him. When he found those golden tablets, he found that he couldn't read them because they were inscribed with Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so the angel Moroni, good guy, showed up with some magic glasses, some mystical spectacles. You say that 10 times fast. And when he put them on, he could read that. And so what he would do is he would sit there in his house behind a curtain while he had a transcriber writing these things out in shorthand, sit behind a curtain claiming to be looking at these golden tablets with his magic glasses and reading them out loud. And as you look into it, you find that there was a lot of mistakes on those golden tablets. They had to keep rewriting that. It turned out to be the Book of Mormon. And they had to rewrite it and rewrite it and rewrite it. They think they finally got it down now. But it's been after a lot of editions. You know my Bible right here? First edition. Book of Mormon, I don't know how many editions are at now. At least a dozen that I know of. Spiritual deception. Did an angel appear to Joseph Smith? Very possible. Very possible. Whether or not the angel did, I know that a demon cooked up the doctrine. Deceitful spirits. You know, deceitful spirits are at work today. Did you know that? They're at work today. But we don't realize it because they're coming from a different direction. Instead of coming under the guise of spirit beings in a religious realm, they're coming in the guise of alien beings, extraterrestrial beings, in a physical realm. What are you talking about? Do you know that the majority of people who claim to have been abducted by UFOs and communicated with the people, this other race from a far-off galaxy, do you know that they're coming back with one message? If you read the accounts of what these beings are speaking, they are not coming. You know, people don't come back from being abducted by UFOs with technical specs of how we can build warp drive. They're not coming back with the plans of replicators and phasers and other Star Trek sort of things. They're not coming back with anything technical at all. You know what they're coming back with? Religious and philosophical dogma. And they're all proclaiming the same message. Across the board, they are proclaiming the same message. What is that message? What mankind has perceived as God is, and I quote, and it's a surprising how many of people are saying things just like this. What mankind has perceived as God is not one being at all, but a combination of very powerful extraterrestrial light being energies. that we must realize our Godhood, that all the religions of the world will become one, that the true God deserving of our worship is our goddess, Mother Earth. That Jesus, and it's amazing how many of these space aliens know all about Jesus. Jesus was simply an enlightened human that evolved into humanity's next step before the rest of us did. And thus we have misunderstood his teachings. I would venture to say, percentage-wise, over 90% of the people that have been quote-unquote abducted by aliens come back with this exact message. Do I believe that people really do see UFOs? Absolutely. Do I believe that people are encountering aliens from another world? Absolutely. But it's Satan's same old tricks. Sure, these are extraterrestrial beings, but not from Mars. They're from hell. And so the next time you're watching Fox television, you know, the latest on UFO sightings, don't buy into this nonsense. This is a demonic deception. Do you know, and this is something that does not come out, but according to Chuck Missler and Dr. Mark Eastman in their book Alien Encounters, not one single born-again Christian has ever been abducted by aliens. Do you know that? Why is that? Why do you think that might be? Are there deceitful spirits at work today? Absolutely. We just don't recognize what they are. And they're proclaiming another gospel. And when you talk to people at work that are into the New Age, what are they worshiping? Mother Earth. What do they believe God is? Some light energy force that we all coexist with. Who do they think Jesus was? Oh, a good teacher. An enlightened human. Someone with a Christ karma or a Christ complex. But us radical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians, we're misinterpreting what Jesus is saying according to the New Age. Now, doctrines of demons. Paying attention to doctrines of demons. What are doctrines of demons? You know, I haven't been into a church lately that is proclaiming much of the New Age. Psychology, yes. Worldliness, yes. But even more deceitful than deceiving spirits are doctrines of demons, because there are plenty of churches with doctrines of demons. You mean demonic doctrines? The same things. Doctrines that have been cooked up in the war rooms of hell by demons. And you know what? I could literally spend the next year trying to do 5 or 10 of these doctrines a week just to explain them all, because there are so many of them. And they really are deceitful. Something for everybody. Something for every personality. Something for every desire. From every walk of life, there's a doctrine that's been cooked up by demons that has infiltrated the church. And it's unfortunate, but true. We encounter Christians that want to know how much sin they can get away with and still go to heaven. You know Christians like that. Maybe you are a Christian like that. Well, you know, demons have cooked up a good doctrine for you to adhere to. And you can find, I'm sure you can find a church somewhere within driving distance that will teach you this doctrine conceived by demons, is that, well, because all things have been forgiven, you don't have to worry about your sin. Because Jesus saved us by grace, you can just continue to sin. Because your sin actually demonstrates the grace of God. The more you sin, the more grace abounds. Praise the Lord. And you will find people teaching this for whoever wants to hear it. You'll find people that want to prove their sincerity to God by living a holy life. And so demons know that there's a lot of Christians that want to somehow make it up to God, somehow prove themselves to be holy and righteous. And so they've cooked up their own demonic doctrine, a doctrine of rules and regulations, a Christianity that is bound in legalism, a Christianity guaranteed to rob you of any joy that you might have experienced in your salvation. A Christianity which is a blind following of how long your dress should be, how long your hair should be, what kind of music you can listen to, what kind of places you can go, what kind of books you can read. A Christianity that will rob you of any spiritual fruit and any happiness you might have experienced. Doctrines of demons. You know, there's other people that really want to experience the thrill of the supernatural. People that want to get that excitement, maybe that they got when they used to do the Ouija board, or when they would stand in front of the bathroom mirror in the dark saying, "Bloody Mary, Bloody Mary," and then turning on the light. And you don't remember that? Good, praise God. That whole spiritual realm. And so there are doctrines cooked up by demons that focus your Christianity completely on the spiritual, that cause people to live in fear of the demons that might attack them, of the demonic spirits that might inhabit them and even possess them or demonize them. But not to worry, because the people that have bought into this have prayers, and you can buy these prayers, and they're all written out, and you can pray them word for word. Don't miss any words. You know, it's just like a witch's spell. If you get it wrong, it doesn't work. And people believe this, and they do it, and they have a prayer that they say when they walk into their house, and they have a prayer when they say when their kids go to bed. You know, I don't know how the church ever lived in victory before these demons cooked up these prayers. You ever wonder about that? How did the church live in victory before all these new doctrines came out? They were doing better than we were. You know, it's not just for that kind of people. Other people need to have everything neatly packed into a box. They need to be able to explain everything really easily. You know, we a lot of us tend to want to do that. We don't want to believe that there's any mysteries. We want to always have an answer. When something goes wrong, when somebody's diagnosed with cancer, we want to know the reason. When somebody gets in a car accident or their child dies, we want to be able to explain to them what God is doing. And so demons have cooked up a pretty good doctrine for that too. And you'll find churches that proclaim that. It's real simple. Everything falls into two categories. When something good happens to you, it's because you're living in faith. And when something bad happens to you, it's because, brother, you didn't have enough faith. All of life fits right into that little neat little package cooked up by demons. Because the Bible's clear that rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. And the Bible's clear that righteous men have horrible things happen to them. And the Bible's clear that wicked men have many material blessings in this life. And so demons have cooked up doctrines such as that. There's, of course, the people that maybe it's because they have high output in their adrenal glands or they just have a higher metabolism than me and some of you. But they want to experience that excitement that they had when they were children playing in the playground. They want everything to be an emotional high. And so, unfortunately, demons have cooked up doctrines for that, too. That you can do anything crazy and nutty in church you want to, and we'll just call it the Spirit. You can swing from the chandeliers, you can run around and scream and fall on all fours and bark like a dog, and just say it's God. And unfortunately, people buy into that as well. And I could go on and on and on with the false doctrines that demons have cooked up and slipped into the church. But the real thing is not, and you've heard this illustration from 100 Bible teachers before, the real thing is so much better to study. If you want somebody to recognize counterfeit currency, you don't give them every counterfeit that's ever been printed. You give them the real thing. And once they know the real thing intimately, they can immediately identify the counterfeit. Satan is very good at counterfeiting. Doctrines of demons are not 100% out to lunch. They're only 95% out to lunch. Because the matter is that if I printed counterfeit $5 bills that were blue, that had Santa Claus's picture in the middle, and were written in Sanskrit, nobody would believe it was a $5 bill printed by the U.S. Treasury. Nobody would take it. But if I made it look pretty close, 95% close, most people would take it, unless they were intimately familiar with the real thing. So it's not a matter of study every cult, study every church doctrine that's wrong. To have a true and biblical Christianity, you just need to be a true Christian studying your Bible. Deceitful spirits at work today. Doctrines of demons being injected into the church at an ever-increasing rate. With the information age, these things spread like wildfire. Now, how are people drawn in? How are people falling away? Because they pay attention to the deceitful spirits? Because they pay attention to the doctrines of demons? Don't pay attention to it. You don't need any book in your library but the Bible, I promise you. Now, I say that having a huge stack of books behind me in my library at my office. You know, for every 3 books I buy, I keep about 1. And so the books that I do have are all centered around this book. Paying attention to them is what will lead you down that path. Paying attention to the deceitful spirits, to the doctrines of demons. Take care, brethren, lest in any of you fall away. Now, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Seared. Greek word, I have to throw a Greek word out today. Kauteriazo. Kauteriazo, it's where we get our word cauterization. Cauterized, cauterized. Seared. Don't want to get graphic here. You who know what cauterization is, you know. If you've ever seen it used in surgery or had it used on you in surgery or maybe in some other form, you know what it does. That happens to your conscience when you lie and live in hypocrisy. Your conscience is seared. The word hypocrite simply means an actor or pretender. You know what an actor is. An actor's name is Joe Smith, and he walks out on stage, and now he's Bob Jones. He's somebody else. He pretends to be somebody else. He lives to be somebody else. Who are you today? You who greeted people during the fellowship times. You who lifted your hands in worship to God, are you the same person that drove up here today? You who slapped on the smile when you walked into the foyer, are you the same person that left your house today? Are you the same person that'll be at work tomorrow morning? If not, actor, pretender, hypocrite, they're all synonyms. Now, many of us are pretty good at convincing ourselves that we're not actors, that we're not hypocrites. But hypocrite was one of Jesus' favorite insults, actually. And this is who he called hypocrites. People that claimed to be offering their money to God, but just wanted to be seen by people as giving. Yeah, they were giving their money to the temple, but they made sure that people blew trumpets in front of them on their way, caused a scene, caused a commotion, so everybody would see them dumping their bags of coins. That's hypocrisy. Because those people weren't giving to God. They were actors pretending to give to God, but in reality, they were saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm such a giving person. Respect me. Jesus also called hypocrites people who claim to be praying or praying to or fasting for God, when in reality they just wanted to be seen as spiritual. People who stood in the middle of the marketplace and lifted up their hands, "Lord, I thank you that..." Jesus said, "Go into your closet and pray." A pastor of mine was speaking at a youth camp. And all the kids were talking about what an incredible... One of their counselors was such an incredible man of prayer. He heard that from everybody. All the kids in the camp, the counselors, the camp director. "Oh yeah, Joe over there, he's such a man of prayer." And my pastor had to ask a couple of people, "Why does everybody say this guy's such a man of prayer?" "Oh, because he's out there all the time, lifting his hands, praying out loud." I hope he was a man of prayer. But the odds are pretty good that he was an actor, a pretender, a hypocrite, somebody who wanted to be seen as spiritual. You know, there are many of you here that I will never say, "Oh yeah, that's a woman of prayer, that's a man of prayer," because you pray silently, because you're praying for me, because you're praying for the church, you're praying for the people around you, and no one will ever know. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Also, Jesus called hypocrites, pretenders, actors, people who claimed to be helping someone out of their sin. "Oh, here, let me come disciple you. Oh, here, let me instruct you in the ways of righteousness. Oh, I remember when God taught me about holiness. I remember, you know, when I became holy." And someone actually said that to me as a young Christian. People who claim to be helping other people. "Oh, here, let me help you through your sin," or "let me help you out of your sin," or "let me help you into holiness." And in reality, the sin that they had not repented of was huge. You remember the illustration. Jesus called hypocrites those who would take the speck out of my eye when they had a log in their own eye. Not to be confused with Moroni. Do you think Joseph Smith had intentionally did that? He took the word moron, put an I at the end of it, and wanted to see how many people would buy that. Hypocrites, actors, pretenders, people who claim to... You never thought about that. People who claim to be righteous but inwardly are wicked. You hypocrites, washing the outside of the cup, making sure you look really good for church, slapping on the smile, but inside you're like a whitewashed tomb, dead men's bones, rottenness. You know, as I go over this list, hypocrites, people who honor God with their lips, when in reality Jesus said, "Your hearts are far from me." It's convicting. Unfortunately, we all live with a measure of hypocrisy at different times. Some have gotten very good at it. They don't even know who their real person is anymore. Others try to hide their pain, or their sin, or their immaturity for just a couple hours every Sunday. You know what's happening, people, when we do that? You know what's happening? Our consciences are being cauterized. They're being seared little by little. And what happens, it's like when you take a frog and you put it in a pot of water and then slowly bring up the heat. The frog doesn't realize what's happening to it. And the frog thinks he's fine up until the point that he boils to death because he didn't realize it. That's what's happening to our consciences. We're searing them. When we live in hypocrisy, when we slap on a smile and say praise God on Sunday morning, but we're really living like the devil on Monday morning, our consciences are being seared. You know what your conscience is, that inner voice that tells you what's right and wrong, that gives you the knowledge of those things. When you live in hypocrisy, that gets burned up, seared, cauterized. Don't live that way. You know, I went to a fellowship last night, and I saw a younger brother who hasn't yet learned how to put on a mask, hasn't yet learned that it's not okay to come to church with a sad face, hasn't yet learned to slap on the happy face and say, "Oh, praise the Lord." And I was able to see him and grab him and minister to him and pray for him because he wasn't an actor. Are you missing out on blessings today? Are you missing out on somebody saying, "Brother, sister, let me pray for you. I know you're hurting," because you're too busy smiling to cover it up? It sears your conscience. Don't be that way. Now, verse 3 says that these men, these people who fall away, these hypocritical liars, they're men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Hypocritical liars that are presenting doctrines of demons, that are deceived by deceitful spirits, they will always have spiritual dogmas. Always. They'll have some new teaching that you must believe. They'll have some new religious practice that you must observe. And Paul gives us a couple of examples. Abstaining from foods, forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Boy, that has really gotten my goat lately. A gal in the church came to me and said, "My mother found out you're married, and now she's upset that I'm going to a church where the priest is married." And she asked, and by the way, if you're a visitor here today, I'm not a priest. So, wait a second. Okay, how about that? Go in peace, be warmed and filled. I've got to confess, I was going to change today because I realized once I put on the black sweater, I thought, "Oh, this looks really bad." But it all worked out for the good. She said, "How can the man be devoted to God if he's married?" Now, where do people get that idea? They get that idea actually from something the Apostle Paul said, when he did say in reality, you know, it's good for a man not to marry. Ooh, you didn't know that. I never say this in premarital counseling, do I? Why didn't I think of that? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul goes into this in detail. He says, "I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain, if they remain, even as I. But if they don't have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn." Hey, do you remember being a Christian single? Were you burning? What? You know what? You know why you burned? You burned with desire. You burned with passion, like, "I got to be married." Quick. You know why that is? Because you were made by God that way. Some people, believe it or not, hard as it is to even comprehend for some of us, some people are made to be single. Some people have what I like to call the gift of singleness. Jesus called it being a eunuch. Somebody that's content. somebody that isn't driven by their body or their mind to have a partner. And Jesus talked about this. Some Pharisees came to him, asked him about the law regarding divorce, and he went on to explain that divorce was only permissible in the case of marital unfaithfulness, and he talked about the hardness of their hearts, you know, that God created man and woman. When they got married, they became one flesh. You can't split that up. Jesus said the only even allowance that God made was because your hearts are hard. And he said, and anybody who divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples pulled him aside and said, hey, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And he said to them, not all men can accept that statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. What did Paul say? I say this not to put a restraint on you. What did Jesus say? If you can accept it, great, but if not, that's okay too. Forbidding to marriage, to say, hey, if you want to minister for God, you can't be married. Well, that goes against the laws of nature that God put people in. Now, if you choose to remain single, hey, the Lord says through his word, that'd be a blessing. That'd be okay. Your heart would be undivided. But there's no biblical law that says you can't get married. And so there's these spiritual dogmas that happen. And another dogma in addition to the marriage thing is the abstaining from foods. There's always some kind of dogma propagated under the guise of spirituality in regards to food, that abstaining from certain foods is a more holy thing to do. One thing that's really gotten my goat. Just a week or so ago, on my commute to work, Outdoor Systems, we can only pray, Outdoor Systems allowed the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals to put up a billboard that has a picture of Jesus, and it says, Jesus was a vegetarian, follow him. And behind his head, instead of a halo, it's actually a slice of orange. I guess it would be funny if it wasn't so awful. Yeah. That's why when we buy a billboard, we're going to buy it from FLAC rather than Outdoor Systems. Was Jesus a vegetarian? Now, you can say no, but scholars say, according to JesusVeg.com, according to that, Jesus, at the Last Supper, ate only bread and drank wine. Man, he's never been to one of our Passovers then, you know. Because the Passover Seder has lamb and lots of other goodies. Besides, he sent the disciples forward to make preparations for the Passover. It's like, what? All we're eating is bread and wine, you know. We got that stuff now. What preparations? Okay, and they say, oh yeah, well, when Jesus divided the loaves and the fishes, that was really a mistranslation. It was really fish weed. It was really fish weed. Fish weed is a dried seaweed kind of thing, which would go much better with bread than fish, you know. And then other great scholars, theologians on their website say that all the accounts of Jesus' resurrection and what he did for the 40 days afterwards were written much later in the Gospels, that when Jesus called out to the men on the boat, and remember, Simon Peter threw off his outer garment, swam to shore, and there was Jesus cooking fish. Oh, that was added much later. Never happened. Yeah, see, you have to start doing that. But see, I'll just give them that stuff. I'll let them do that. Because something they haven't addressed. If Jesus was truly an animal rights activist, I want to read an account from the book of Luke, chapter 5. Jesus was teaching from a boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Catch a fishweed? Doubt it. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. You know, what was omitted from later in the Gospels was Jesus catching and releasing all those fish. I'm sorry, but Jesus was not a member of PETA. It might sound crude, but Jesus directed them to kill these hundreds of fish. You know, you rephrase it like that, and it's like, wow. Why? Because he's given us dominion over the animals of the earth, that they are part of the ecological cycle that happens here to provide for humanity. Now, we need to be righteous with our stewardship of that. But after Noah's flood, God gave us the animals to eat. Now, the book of Leviticus outlines a big law, you know, a whole bunch of laws regarding what animals to eat and what animals not to eat, calling them clean and unclean. These things are unclean to you. These things are clean to you. Leviticus 11, the whole chapter does this. You're not to eat those which chew the cud or those which divide the hoof, the camel. For though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean. And all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth, which is why that John the Baptist could eat the grasshoppers. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kind, the devastating locust in its kind, the cricket in its kind. You know, if the locusts are going to eat us out of house and home, we may as well just eat the locusts. And the crickets in its kind and the grasshopper in its kinds, but all other winged insects, which are four-footed, are detestable to you. Now, big old things like camels, huge, one of the biggest animals in the law that was unclean, right down to the little tiny insects that are unclean. What did Jesus use that as an illustration of? You remember that? He said in Matthew 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Don't tell me that Jesus didn't have a sarcastic sense of humor. Because what would happen is the Pharisees would be walking along, talking about the deep matters of the law, and a gnat would fly into their mouth, an unclean insect. Oh, they couldn't afford to be unclean. And so you would frequently see Pharisees on the side of the road with their finger down their throat, throwing up the gnat that flew down their throat. And he says, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You focus on all these little minute details of the law, but you're missing the big picture, the biggest thing of the law, mercy and love and grace. And so he used that as the illustration. He took the smallest thing that was unclean and said, you'll throw that out, but you swallow a camel, the biggest, one of the biggest animals there. Now, the question arises, if then the Bible talks about clean and unclean, are we as Christians able to eat these things? For example, pigs were unclean. How many had bacon, sausage, ham this morning? Only one will admit it. Was Jack in sin this morning? He's in the church eating non-kosher foods against the law. The Bible makes it very clear. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus taught that, don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And Mark puts this in parentheses, thus he declared all foods clean. Now, we're a little dense. Sometimes we miss things when God only says them once. And so in the book of Acts, he took a little bit of more time. Said it three more times. If he said it four times, we can't say that we missed it. Acts 10, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry, was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object, like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. What does this say? God's cleansed all things. We're not under the Old Testament dietary rules and regulations, the law that was given. We're not under that. Now, if you read, sir, if you want to eat gnats, I guess, you know, you're allowed. I think the Old Testament law is very valuable. I think if we followed that diet, we'd be very healthy. And the pigs would be happy. Boy, would they be happy. But it's okay by means of what? It says that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Nothing. Nothing that you eat is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. You know, a lot of us spend a lot of time following this diet or that diet and trying to, you know, eliminate the carbos or eat low fat or, you know, keep the sugar out or whatever. It's like, I'm going to create a new diet plan. You can eat anything as long as you receive it with gratitude. You know? Here's your extra large chocolate shake, sir. Thank you. You like that? The name of this book is going to be Delight Thyself in Fatness. Chapter 1, entitled All Fat is the Lord's. You want to be as much of the Lord's as some of us? Hey, there's very few people in this room that are as much the Lord's as me. Anyway, all things are clean. There's no dogma that can say you have to be a vegetarian. If you're a vegetarian, praise God, you probably feel better than the rest of us. And except when you can, never mind. If you want to abstain from certain foods, that's okay. Praise God. If you want to remain single for the rest of your life so you can serve God, praise God. But don't let anybody come with dogma saying, this you must do, and this you must do, and this you must do if you want to be a part of our group, and we're the only true saved group. Don't buy into it. All things created by God need to be received with gratitude. Let me ask you, do you receive your food with gratitude? It's one of those things that I see a lot of people neglecting. Religious people will pray a certain prayer before they eat, and they have no relationship with God. But some of us who do have relationships with God neglect that, neglect to give thanks for our food. Jesus set the standard, you know, in the loaves and the fishes when he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the multitude. He did the same for the fish weed. He gave thanks. He gave thanks before they ate. Paul did this too, Acts 27. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it and began to eat. You know, there's a real testimony when you sit in a restaurant and you by yourself or you as a group bow your hearts in prayer and sincerely thank God for the food. That's not being Pharisaical, unless you're bowing your head and saying, and Lord, help everyone to see me how holy I am because I am praying for my food right now. Giving thanks to God for the food. In the presence of all, Paul did. No one can condemn you for violating the food rules and regulations if you receive it with gratitude. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for that which for I gave thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, just to close today, think of this. Wherever you decide to eat lunch today, whether you go out to a restaurant in town, or whether you eat at home, if you decide to drive out to Kurt Gowdy or down to Fort Collins, whatever you do, whatever you eat today, no one can condemn you if you do this, if you do it to the glory of God. Do it to the glory of God. Now, you can't sin to the glory of God. So that'll eliminate some things that maybe you had planned on doing today. But whatever you eat, whether it's Taco Bell, 49-cent chalupas with large drink, you know, or it's at home and you're just praying there's some bread to go with the peanut butter and jelly, give thanks for it. Give thanks for it. Amen?